Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the first chapter of the Romans, Romans chapter 1, and we may look again at verse 32. Romans chapter 1 at verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We have here Paul writing to the church in Rome, and his great purpose is to explain the doctrine of justification by faith. And before that, he has to, in his argument, he has to convince them that all men are in need of salvation, both Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says that that this is what he's established. That he says we have proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And in chapter 2, it's the Jews that remind, and here in chapter 1, it is the Gentiles. And he's speaking, we suppose, of the apostasy after the flood, particularly in mind in verses 19 onwards, when he's talking of the knowledge that they had of God then, the sons of Noah and the children of men at that stage, and as we know, the vast majority of them, the overwhelming majority of them, turned away. And they had that knowledge of God, but they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't make use of the knowledge that they had, and they apostatized, and so God gave them over to, they turned to idolatry, and God gave them over to uncleanness, as we have recorded in the book of Genesis. And that progression, turning away from God, going to false religions, and then to uncleanness, is something that is repeated over and over again in the history of the world. And we are in such a day ourselves. And it is a day of special danger. It's not a time of ordinary wickedness, but a time of abounding wickedness. And in our verse, we have what brings out that wickedness, that it's not only a time when men are behaving in an evil way. That's the case in all generations, but it's a time when men are glorying in the fact that what they're doing is evil, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. So their sins are of such a nature that they are conscious of that, and yet they not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. And this is a dangerous time then for, well, it's a particularly dangerous time for themselves, but it's a dangerous time for the Christian church as well. It's a dangerous time for those that are under the gospel, and it's a dangerous time for the people of God, but it's a particularly dangerous for those under the gospel who are not the people of God, because they're going in exactly the direction of those who are spoken of here. That when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And if it's a time when God is giving certain people over to a reprobate mind, then those under the gospel are in danger of that judgment coming upon themselves. And it's a remarkable fact, we think, how many people who are now involved in notorious sin in our land have come out of some sort of evangelical background. And the very words here are being fulfilled around them. God is giving men over to a reprobate mind, and those people who sat in pews and heard the gospel preached in much the same way as we have are now in the position of our verse here, that they know in the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so what we want to think about with the help of God's Spirit is the danger. But it is a dangerous time when men are glorying in their sin. It's a dangerous time anyway when men are sinning. Sin is always dangerous, but it's an especially dangerous time when men are glorying in their sin. And the three things that we would like to think about are firstly, that men are ordinarily ashamed of sin. They commit sin, but they are ashamed of it. That's the ordinary condition for men. Adam and Eve were ashamed of their sin. They hid. They were conscious of their nakedness. They tried to provide some sort of covering for themselves. Men are ordinarily ashamed of sin. And then, secondly, that God may give them up to a condition when they're without shame. God gives them, takes their shame from them so that they cease to be ashamed. And then thirdly, we want to think about the danger that goes with that and to try to say something of what we ought to be doing with regard to ourselves. So these three things, that men are ordinarily ashamed of their sin, that God gives them over to being unashamed, brazen in their sin, and thirdly, that this is a dangerous time. And ordinary then, in the first place, men are ashamed of sin. Brazenness is abnormal. To be brazen in one's sin is a further and a worse degree. It's one thing to commit sin, it's another thing to deny that what one has done is wrong. So we're familiar with that in ourselves, perhaps, and familiar with that maybe with our children and so on, that all sorts of things that are done are wrong and sinful, but when people refuse to admit it, they're going very much further in the way of evil. Now, we have to distinguish, because there are some sins of which people naturally have little conscience, serious sins, and yet because of the nature of this fallen world, people don't make much conscience of them, and particularly those sins that most directly involve God and his glory. The most serious sin is that of unbelief, that of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's not one that men feel on their consciences until the Spirit comes to them. And till he convinces them of sin because they believe not on me. So there are sins connected with God of which people are not particularly ashamed. Those sins connected with corrupting his worship. People don't think very much of those at all. They look at one with amazement. Maybe when it's suggested to them that the way in which they're worshipping God is not according to his word, is not acceptable to him. They regard this as something they've never heard or thought of before. So there are sins of that sort of which people, for which they have little conscience. The sin of breaking the Sabbath day of the Ten Commandments, that's the one that perhaps has the least natural light going with it, though we think that it's part of the fabric of creation or human life, this 7-day cycle. 6 days shalt thou labour and do thy work, the seventh, the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. But it seems part and natural to human life, but otherwise people are slow to recognise the duty that they have to God for the Sabbath, to keep it holy to him, and it's not a sin of which they therefore have great conscience. Although there are those that are brought up with the knowledge of the Sabbath, and they seem to be the ones that are particularly fierce against the Sabbath when they are going away from the gospel. They're the ones that are zealous in opposing Sabbath keeping and most determined in introducing Sabbath breaking into those places where there is still something of a Sabbath. And those people will be called to account by God. The more one knows, the greater one's guilt. The servant who knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. And if we know to do good and we do it not, then that is sin. Well, there are some of God's laws of that sort which people are slow to feel on their conscience, but there are many others of which everyone knows that these things are wrong. You don't need the Word of God to tell you that some of these things are wrong. They are evidently so. And the Apostle speaks about that a bit later on in chapter 2, when he speaks of the Gentiles showing the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. There are some sins, particularly the sin of murder, but other sins, drunkenness and uncleanness and stealing and greed, covetousness, things of this sort, and people can see, it's evident to them that these things are wrong, certainly when they are taken to excess, and they may be slow to see the fault in themselves, but they're quick enough to see it in others. The adulterer may make excuses for himself, but it's another thing when he becomes the victim. And you think of that example of Judah that we have in the Word of God, and he didn't seem to see his own sin very quickly, but he regarded the sin of another as guilty as himself as being worthy of death. And that's the way though we may be blind, or men may be blind regarding themselves, yet they have a general sense of the wrongness of these things. And while they may make allowance in certain cases, certainly with regard to drunkenness, I suppose that there are many people who, if you ask them, they would say that they don't think that drunkenness is wrong. They think it's a pleasure, and they see no harm in it. And yet at the same time, when it's taken to excess, it certainly becomes wrong in the sight of the whole world. Maybe the evil of it doesn't immediately appear, all the students at university, but when they carry on in the same way, it goes by the name of an alcohol problem, a drink problem. And so the evil of it becomes apparent. If you carry on in this way, you will destroy yourself, and therefore it was wrong in the first place. If that which is continued is destruction, then the beginning of it is the way to destruction. So men are conscious of the wrongness of these things. And one evidence of that is the fact that these sins are committed in the darkness. As the Apostle says, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and those that are drunken in the night. The hidden works of darkness. People will do things in the when the public eye is away from them that they would not like to commit in the daylight. They're ashamed of it to that extent. As long as they have those around them that are of a like mind with themselves, then they will sin with impunity. But when there are others around, then they feel ashamed. And so we're saying that men are generally ashamed of these sins. They commit them. They know that they're wrong. They commit these sins because they want to do them. Their lust carries them away. And yet at the same time, they have this knowledge and this recognition that this is not the best way to live. And they're not then brazen in that respect. And in their better moments, they will admit that what they are doing is wrong. So we find with Pharaoh, so we find with King Saul, so we find even with Judas, that they acknowledge their sin in a certain way. It's not a godly sorrow, but they see, when they come to their senses, in a way, they see that what they have done is wrong. Well, that is the ordinary condition of life. Whenever the gospel goes away from a land, you get this very low state of society that we find ourselves. Drunkenness, bad language, ordinary uncleanness, the world over. But then there's another degree, which we want now to go on to in the second place, when God ceases to strive with them and gives them over to a reprobate mind. And so they cease to be ashamed. God is striving with men, and he sends his word, and he sends his law, and his gospel, and he sends preachers, and he raises up witnesses on the side of truth, and the work may be blessed, as it's been blessed several times over in our own land, and these great churches that we have around the various towns and cities are a witness to that, that there was a different generation. There was a generation when we supposed that there were many people who feared the Lord. And we have the sermons and writings of these people, and we have an evidence of the religion that they had. They're very different from now. But then another generation rises up, which starts to cast off the word of God. And God continues to send his word to them and to put a restraint upon them, but they do not want it. And so they start down this path that we have mentioned in the earlier verses here in Romans of knowing God and glorifying not as God and professing themselves to be wise. They're wiser than the previous generation. They're wiser than their fathers. That old religion was good enough for their fathers, but it's not good enough for them in this advanced 1870s or whatever the date happens to be when they make this supposed advance in knowledge. But because they are departing from God, they are without excuse, as we have here in verse 20, that knowing these things, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made from the very creation, there is a knowledge of God, his eternal power and Godhead. These atheists and these evolutionists around us are fighting against the evidence that is before their own eyes. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The more they go into the complexity and the wonders of creation, the more evident it should be to them that there is a creator, that behind the creation there's the eternal power and Godhead of God. And so they are without excuse. And God starts to take away the gospel from them. As they don't want it, he starts to take it away. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read about that land, the rain coming down upon it, the rain from heaven coming down, and the purpose is that rain should bring forth fruit. But there are some places where it brings forth briars and thorns. The cultivation and the rain is to bring forth fruit. The gospel rain from heaven is to bring forth fruit, and it comes oft upon it again and again. God is sending his rain from heaven, but instead of something that is profitable, something that is to his advantage, something that is pleasing to him, it brings forth that which is harmful, the briars and the thorns. And so Paul says there that which brings forth briars and thorns is rejected. It's land that is maybe endured for a while, but is nigh unto cursing, and whose end is to be burned. If it continues to bring forth the briars and thorns, it's going to be cursed. And the particular curse that God brings upon people is that he takes away the rain. He takes away the gospel. That rain which is falling on them again and again and was making no impression upon them, so they were the briars and thorns in their hearts, he then takes away. And it's a fearful thing when God takes away his gospel from men in this world. And we're seeing now what it is when God does that. He's done it in the past many times over. He did it really with the children of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel, when the division came. Those that rejected the line of David and chose Jeroboam, in so doing, they were rejecting the gospel. They were rejecting the word of God, the worship of God, because that was tied up with Jerusalem, it was tied up with the covenant, the high priest, these things, and they were choosing something else. And God, on his part, was taking away the light and the worship from them. And they never had a godly king after that. It was a curse. They were nigh unto cursing. A number of prophets were sent to them, because God is gracious in that way, he continued to send the rain, as it were, from heaven for a while, but at the end of it, they were carried away into captivity long before the children of Judah were. And then he took away his gospel from the Jews at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. They had it that long, but it was taken away from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That was a terrible curse coming upon them. And it's a curse that it's a nigh unto cursing whose end is to be burned. Those that come under this curse are going to be burned, because if they're going to go to hell, they're going to be plunged into the flames of hell. So how many, alas, we say it with sorrow, but it's how many of those Jews and generation after generation of them has perished, because God took away the gospel from them and gave them over to a reprobate mind. And the gospel again was taken away from the seven churches of Asia, the candlestick taken away, and they were put under the darkness of false religion. And that is what is happening in our own land. The gospel is being taken away. And we're seeing the changes in the various branches of the Christian church in our land at this time. We can see the gospel departing. One of the reformers said, on tiptoe, ready to depart. Residual, something left in some places, but many places, nothing left at all. Nothing left at all. We know, when you go to different parts of the country, perhaps on holiday, and you may look for some place of worship, and you find that there isn't one. There are towns and villages, and you may travel a great distance, and you do not find the word of God, or the people of God. They're not assembling together. There's no witness there concerning Jesus Christ. Well, this is the very judgment of which the word of God is speaking here. So it's a time of great danger. It's the worst curse that we can have. Ephraim is joined unto idols. Let him alone. Leave him. He thinks he's got all that he needs. He's got these idols. He's got perhaps the good things of the world. Leave him with that. Don't strive with him anymore. Abandon him to Satan and to hell, is what it amounts to, ultimately. And when God deals with men in this way, then they cease to be ashamed of their sin. When they're given over to a reprobate mind, they cease to be ashamed. That natural shame that they had when there was a gospel witness there, when there was some light shining, that which makes manifest is light. The light exposes the darkness. It brings out the nature of the darkness so that they can see at least that their deeds are evil. They may prefer darkness to light, but they are conscious that they are in darkness. There's a consciousness of wrong. But when that light is taken away, then that consciousness disappears. And they cease to be ashamed. And they become proud of what they are doing. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations as Jeremiah? Nay, they were not ashamed. They had a whore's forehead. They could not blush. They could not be ashamed. Their hearts have got so hard now that they committed sin with impunity and without conscience at all, and they gloried in it. Their rebellion was so great that they gloried in their shame. That of which they should be ashamed was that of which they now boasted. It's one thing to sin. Many people fall into sin, but they wish to hide it. If they have the Holy Spirit in them, they repent of it. That's the same sin, but another man commits it, and he denies that it's sin, and he not only denies it, but he goes out and publishes his sin, boasts about it. And what a fearful state that is, and when the men are in that state, they, at the same time, they hate reproof, because they're glorying in their shame, and because they depend upon the darkness in order to do that, so they cannot bear to be reproved. If they are calling good evil and evil good, as is happening in our own day, then that which is evil is declared to be right and proper and praiseworthy, and that which is good, namely the gospel and the knowledge of the law of God condemning these things, is declared to be evil. When men are doing that, then they cannot cannot bear the light should shine at all. You think of those people in that city where Lot was dwelling, and they couldn't bear so much as the mildest reproof. This fellow came to sojourn among us, they said, and he must needs be our judge. They couldn't, one way their consciences were so hard that they didn't feel their wrong, and the other way their consciences were so sensitive that they couldn't bear the least reproof at all. A strange situation to be in. And when anyone reproves them, then, as the prophet Isaiah says, they lay a snare for him. They lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. If he's going to reprove them, then they're going to bring him down somehow. They will make him an offender for a word. Who is the, doesn't have some word wrong? And they will pounce on that, and that will somehow be against the law or something of that sort, and away he goes to fining and imprisonment. So God, there comes a time when God gives men up to this state of brazenness. They cease to be ashamed. And then the third thing we want to think about is that this is a dangerous time. When we find ourselves in such a situation, this is a time of great danger. Well, it's a great danger to those who are given over, those that are given over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And we think that very few will recover from that, because it says that God has given them over. He gave them up unto vile affections. He gives them. He has done that. He's put this, or allowed this, in their hearts. And how then are they going to recover? They're not going to recover unless God takes away what he's given to them. Well, there may be some, but we think probably that there will be few, because that's God's way of working. So it's a very dangerous time for them indeed. Not that we're not to labour and pray for the salvation of such. We have that encouragement in the Corinthians, such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're justified, but you're sanctified. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, we do not despair in this matter, but it is a very dangerous time for them. They're in great danger of eternal punishment, of the wrath of God. And it's a dangerous time for men generally, because they have these evil examples of sin around them, and they're under great pressure from the world, and the God of this world is allowed a measure of free reign among them. He seems to be his hour and the power of darkness, and because of this hatred of reproof and this banishing of the word of God, so they do not hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? If God is taking away his word, and if there are few preachers, and if the word of God is not coming to them, then they are a people that will perish. We were hearing just earlier in the day about the proportion of people in Scotland at the moment who say they have no religion. And what is that but the plainest declaration that they are on the way to destruction. They couldn't put it more plainly than that. If one says one has no religion, one is certainly without God and without hope in the world. and a dangerous time. And how few then will be saved in such a time. But it's a dangerous time also for those that are under the gospel, as we said at the beginning. It's a dangerous time particularly for those that are under the gospel and yet who are not receiving the word of God. Because if God is giving some over to a reprobate mind, why should he not give these ones over as well? In a way, they are more provoking to God than others. The rain is coming down upon them. They are bringing forth briars and thorns. And they are nigh unto cursing. And it may begin with the word of God being taken away from them for a while. And then they are given over to a reprobate mind in this way. Or it may not. They may go, as it were, from the word of God straight to the reprobate mind. And I think we should recognize in the strange conduct of our fellow countrymen, we need to recognize the hand of God. He, as it says twice over in this chapter, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. This is not something that is to be traced, that there may be elements of it and family background and things of that sort, but the hand of God is there. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The hand of God is there. We should recognize that, and we need to recognize that with regard to ourselves. If God were to give us up, if God were to give you up to a reprobate mind, well, then you would go the way of others. That's what men are like. We should recognize the hand of God in this matter. So there's a great danger in that way. It's a time when God is giving men up to a reprobate mind. And therefore that means that those that are under the gospel have to receive the gospel, embrace the gospel. If God is speaking to them, if God is giving evidence of himself to them, then they need to receive that word. Receive with meekness the word of God which is able to save their souls. But it's a dangerous time also for the people of God, the Christians themselves, because it's a time of conformity, it's a time of backsliding, a time when the love of many is waxing cold, perilous times shall come, evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's a time when they're surrounded by sinners. They have examples of sin. They can't get away from these things. That which would have been condemned even by former generations would have been utterly forbidden is now tolerated. Our newspapers and things of that sort would be condemned as filth. The front page of our newspapers, even those which would regard themselves as quality newspapers and so on, would be condemned as filth, on occasions at least, by former generations. So the sin and temptation and evil example is right there, very, very close to the soul, difficult to get away from. So Satan is allowed this advantage. And this makes it a dangerous time. So difficult in such a time to maintain really any sort of Christian standard, one has to make a stand for the least thing. The world is against one. And to maintain a warm and a zealous state of soul is so much the more difficult. A time of backsliding, love growing cold. There's not that zeal, that prayerfulness, that study of the word of God that there has been in former times. So it's a dangerous time in that way, in the church becoming conformed to the world. And it's also a dangerous time because it is a time of persecution. That's one of the ways in which the church, Satan tries to conform the church to the world is by persecuting. And we're seeing something of that already, the difficulty that people may have in getting jobs in connection with the Sabbath, or because they're not prepared to fall in with fashionable sins. Other people get arrested for they may not be tried, but they're still arrested for speaking on certain occasions against evil, and this frightens everybody else, afraid to speak out. And the preachers preaching of the word may be silenced, the public preaching or the open air preaching that is under persecution at this time, and whatever the persecutors may intend, we know that behind them is Satan, and we know what his purposes are with regard to the worship of God. His purpose is, if he could attain it, that no mention should be made of the God of Israel, that no mention should be made of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the way, a dangerous time, even for the people of God. And therefore we would like to think, in conclusion, we'd like to think of what we may do about it. Now, as far as those that are without Christ are concerned, we've said what you must do about it, and that is that you must receive the gospel. You're in a much more dangerous condition, we think, than you realize. You may think that you have the word of God and you have the invitations of the gospel, and that this will continue, and that you can put things off to a convenient season. You think that, but you don't realize that the judgments of God are abroad, and he's giving people over to a reprobate mind, and he's taking away his word. And these things may come on you much more suddenly than you realize. You may find your present readiness, perhaps, to sit under the gospel taken away from you and given over to a more rebellious spirit. And the next thing you find, you're making fast speed down the road to hell. We don't have a control over the working of the Spirit. He's called the free Spirit. With thy free spirit me stay. The freeness of the Holy Spirit is emphasized in Scripture. We do not control the Holy Spirit. We can't command his visitations to our soul. And if he gives over striving, my spirit shall not always strive with man. If he gives over, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. If he gives over, then you have nothing. You're shut up to that evil heart of unbelief, which is as hard as a stone. And the people of God have some experience of this. They know what it is to have the Spirit departing in a measure from them. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And the heavens are shut up, and the word of God loses its light and its taste and its sweetness to them, and their religion becomes a misery. They know it's true, and yet they have no heart for it. And their heart seems to be going after the world. What a fearful state for them to be in. And how much worse then for those that are without Christ. The people of God at least will be recovered from that in due course. But if God leaves you entirely to yourself, you're joined unto idols, let him alone, then you will perish. And so now, many reasons why the gospel is to be received at once. But here is another one, that the judgments of God are abroad in the world. What about the people of God? What can they do in such a time as this? Well, one thing is to keep a sense of sin, a biblical sense of sin upon our souls. Because that's what Satan is trying to hide, the reality of sin. Here is this sin declared to be an abomination in the sight of God. It's gone widespread and it's got a new name, and one loses one's sense of sin and abomination. And we have to look beyond these things. We have to be reminding ourselves of hell. We have to be reminding ourselves of Satan. We have to be reminding ourselves of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the holiness of God, the judgments of God, the return of Christ, the day of judgment, the account that must be given. And the fact that many people condone a certain sin and glory in it and have pleasure in them that do these things, what account will that make when Christ appears in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. When there will be an innumerable multitude then. The more with us, said the prophet Elisha, than are against us. And you add in the angels as well. There may be many men that would vote on the side of evil, but there are more of God's creatures who would vote on the side of good. And they will condemn, and the saints of God will condemn as well. And let us remember these things. Let us remind ourselves what the Word of God says, and let us pray that God would send more of his Spirit into our hearts so that we see and feel and comprehend the evil of the various things that are going on around us. And the people of God as well, and they're thinking about sin and trying to retain a sense of sin. Let's think about the grace and love of Christ towards them, who loved me and who gave himself for me. And what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's what you ought to be. When you think in that way, then the sin becomes apparent. The worldliness, the selfishness, the lust, these things. So contrary to the mind of God, to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must seek to keep a sense of sin. And that's why such a day as this in our communion season are important, because they have that purpose of directing our minds towards sin and repentance and the need of the blood of Christ. And you may find a reluctance in your own soul to go in that direction. But when you think to yourself, perhaps on this day, this is the fast day of the communion, and I should be thinking about my sins. And yet your heart is like a spring pressed down in the matter, trying to escape, trying to get back to routine thoughts, not wishing that humbling work of considering one's sins. That's where we need to be. If the world will not think about its sins, well, we must be thinking about our sins and its sins and mourning over both. So there is the sense of sin, and then there is the use of means. We have the means of grace. We have prayer, we have the Word of God, we have the public worship of God, we have the communion seasons, we have the company of the saints, and these are means of grace to us. We have to make good use of these things. Let our prayers be extended. Let us pray more. Let us be learning what it is to pray continually, to continue instant in prayer. This prayer that the apostle mentions here, under oath, as it were, that God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. These are people he hadn't even met. How many others was he praying for? But the church in Rome, the people of God in Rome, was one thing that was upon his heart continually, to such an extent that he could say, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And if the Apostle Paul could attain to that, then that should be our desire as well. To have this continual groaning upon our hearts for the well-being of others, but to be praying continually in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that your requests be made known unto God. And the attending on the public worship, we're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, not to forsake that assembling of ourselves together. Whatever heaviness of hearts Satan may be able to stir up in your soul beforehand, yet that's because it'll do you good. The assembling of the people of God together. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. We'll get more good for our souls in the public worship than we will if we make excuse, whatever the excuse may be. If it's not a lawful excuse, if we forsake it, then we will not get that blessing in our souls, and we may find ourselves prey to other temptations. And then we would commend the communion seasons. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man, the countenance of his friend, the gathering together of the people of God, and the attention that is directed, and the remembrance of the death of Christ. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Do this in remembrance of me. That's the Christ. This is very much the mind of Christ, that we should be thinking about his death. And we get a blessing in communion seasons. And if you feel that your soul is sluggish, well, we would commend the communion seasons to you, the company of the people of God. A great thing to stir one another up, to provoke one another unto love and unto good works. In the day of small things, very much because of the separation. You may not have the company of those, of the saints that you feel most at one with, those to whom you may open your heart. But perhaps you may learn to do that, as it were, with others. So they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And then we would suggest also that the people of God should take care of one another, apart from using the means, to have a mind for the spiritual state of others. That's a great way of getting ourselves out of selfishness and temptation and so on, is to have a mind and a purpose towards others of the people of God. What can I do for the soul of that one? What could I do perhaps for the faults of that one? I may spend much time finding fault with such a one, but can I do anything, biblical, Christian way to correct those faults? Can I say something or give something to read or whatever? But if we could have a concern for the souls of others, is that not very much according to the mind of Christ? Look not every man on his own things, but every man on those of each other. One body, as the communion declares. One bread, one body. One head in the Lord Jesus Christ. Members one of another, of his flesh and of his bones. And there's a necessity as well in that, because the spiritual decline in another, well, the spiritual advance in another is good for you. The spiritual decline in them is a danger. That if a brother is overtaken in a fault, says Paul, and ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If that someone else becomes more worldly in the church, then that's a threat and a danger to you and to your family as well. So we have to look on one another, even for our own well-being, spiritual well-being and safety. But especially it should be from the love of Christ. The love of Christ. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. A love to the souls of others. And the last thing we would mention is that along these lines is that you should exert yourself on behalf of the cause of Christ. The cause of Christ is threatened in an outward way. The cause is his own, and he is at the right hand of God, and he laughs at his enemies. But to us it appears threatened, and we're to do the work of our generation. And we're to have a mind for his cause. Not merely for our own things. We have to be occupied in our lawful callings, but at the same time, behind all that, there's this heart for the cause of Christ. And that, again, protects you from temptation. And you do what you separate yourself from the world in this way, having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reproving them, sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land. And so the people of God, well, we have to use our talents. We have to use our minds. We have to read in particular. So one thing we should be doing, many have gone before us in the Christian walk, and they left on record things which would be most useful to us to know. Speaking about the memoirs and diaries that people have left, and these things are edifying to read because you're reading about the life, the daily experiences of someone more zealous and fervent in the in the Christian life than yourself. And so you're borrowing, as it were, from them. You're getting good from them. You read McCheyne, and he's on his searching his soul, examining himself. You see his fervour, and it does some good to your soul. Many others as well. And then there are doctrines that we need to be learning about, and anecdotes and explanations of the Word of God, verses coming out, and all these things of daily use to the people of God. And the more you know these things yourself, the more able you are to help others also. Because ignorance makes us less useful in the service of Christ. So a mind to be more useful, to use such talents as you have. This is what will protect the people of God, to shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Well, we say this is a dangerous time. Dangerous for those that are rejecting Christ at this moment in our midst, because the judgments of God are abroad, and he's giving people over to a reprobate mind. But he's calling you at this moment. He's calling you at this time. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's a dangerous time for the people of God. A day of small things. A day of blasphemy and rebuke. But Christ is ruling. Christ is at the right hand of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we're in the day that we are in. It's part of God's sovereign purpose for each one of us. And we're to use the opportunities, to use the strength that we have. And we're to think of that day of judgment. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, make us ashamed of our sins, that unto us belongeth shame and confusion of face. May we be conscious of the deadly danger that we are in this world, a world that lieth in wickedness, a world in which the love of God is not to be found, but rather the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. May we not be loving the world, but may we be loving that one who came into this world to die for sinners. And may we have the knowledge of him and be increasing in the knowledge of him. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May we say with the one of old, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, he may conformable unto his death. Grant thy blessing upon thy word this night. Bless all our dear ones. Remember our families, others for whom we pray daily. Be pleased to visit their souls with thy salvation, and forgive our many sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.